Well, happy Ascension Day. I always make this joke. I didn't get any cards from any of y'all in the mail. No Ascension Day cards again this year, which I think is a great tragedy. The Ascension, of course, is not celebrated the way that, say, Christ's birth and Christ's resurrection are, but it is very much worthy of celebration. And I think one of the things that's really wrong in the church today is that we don't give the Ascension its due. The Ascension of Jesus is every bit as much a part of the gospel as his birth, as his death, as his burial, as his resurrection. In a very real sense, you could say that the whole Bible is really about heaven and earth coming together, which really means that the whole Bible is about ascension. Think about what ascension means. To ascend means to go up. It means to go up from earth to heaven. Think about this. In the creation account, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. So creation had these two compartments, you could say, heaven and earth in the beginning. And then on day two of the creation week, those two compartments are separated from one another. God takes some water from the earth. He takes it up to heaven with him. So there's ascension right there. And he builds what Scripture calls the firmament. Now, we don't know exactly what the firmament is, but it's some kind of barrier or boundary between our world and God's world, between what we might call earth and what Scripture calls heaven. And what's interesting is every time somebody in the Bible has a vision of heaven, they see that heavenly ocean. They see a glassy sea. They see the heavenly waters. We read about that tonight in Revelation chapter 4. And this is part of the reason why we baptize by sprinkling or pouring, because when you get baptized, you want to be baptized not with earthly water from below, but with heavenly water from above. Some of that heavenly water that God took up to heaven with him on day two of creation. Ascension shows up in other ways. I said this is really the whole story of the Bible, so there's got to be other things. What else? Well, what about this? In the Old Testament, we see stories of men who ascend to heaven in some form or fashion at the end of their lives on earth, as if to say, this is the ultimate goal, to ascend to God's heaven. That seems to be what happens with Enoch in the book of Genesis. And of course, Hebrews 11 confirms that. We even sang about it in one of our hymns tonight. We know Elijah ascended at his death. According to 2 Kings chapter 2, he was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. It's like the Holy Spirit just encircled him with wind and just carried him right up to heaven. The ascension is central to worship. Worship is all about ascension. Worship in the Old Testament generally takes place on mountains. Special acts of worship take place on mountains. Places of sacrifice include Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. The Garden of Eden, the original sanctuary, was on a mountain. We know that several ways, but one is that rivers flowed down out of the Garden of Eden. So we know Eden was on a mountain. The tabernacle and the temple in the Old Covenant were symbolic mountains, so that when you went into the tabernacle or into the temple, it's like you're going up. To go in is to go up. And of course, the temple itself was actually located on a mountain, on Mount Moriah. Psalm 24 that we sang tonight asks that question. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can ascend from earth to heaven? Who can ascend from earth to enter the heavenly sanctuary? In a way, you could say the whole Bible is the search for an answer to that question. Who can ascend from earth to heaven? Again, think about Eden. Eden was a model of the heavenly sanctuary on earth. That's why it was on a mountain. Sanctuaries are located on mountains because they're closer to the heavens in a sense, so you get that sense of going up. The tabernacle of Moses and the temple of Solomon were new gardens of Eden. They were new Edenic sanctuaries. They were copies of the heavenly sanctuary on earth. There's the heavenly original and the earthly copy. And so really the tabernacle and temple were symbolic holy mountains. Think about the tabernacle for just a minute. When the tabernacle is first set up, I think this can help us understand how important the ascension theme is in the Bible. The Old Covenant tabernacle was like a giant barbecue restaurant, really. That's what it was. Priests were the smoke masters. They were smoking meat for God every day. all the time. So it's this gigantic barbecue restaurant for God. The priests are the chefs, the smoke masters smoking meat. The smoke from the sacrifices would ascend from earth to heaven, and God would enjoy that smoke. It would be pleasant to him, as it would be to many of us, I'm sure. Sometimes, if it was a peace offering, there are many different types of offerings, but if it was a peace offering, God would share the meat with his people. His people would get to eat from God's own table. It's like having a communion meal with God. God had you over to his house for a barbecue. That's what the peace offering was all about. But this is what's interesting. At the end of the book of Exodus, when the tabernacle is first set up, so before any of the worship has started there, the tabernacle is set up and God moves into the most holy place. God's glory comes to dwell in the most holy place of the tabernacle. And it says in Exodus chapter 40, no one, not even Moses, could go into it. Who can ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who can enter the tabernacle? Like Eden, this sanctuary was closed. No one could ascend the mountain of the Lord. But then you turn the page from Exodus to Leviticus, very next book, Leviticus chapter 1. And the first type of sacrifice described in the book of Leviticus in chapter 1 is called the ascension offering, the going up offering. Your Bible might call it the whole burnt offering. That's not actually a good translation. That's not what it means. It's the going up offering. It's the ascension offering. As if to say to Israel, the only way sinners can ascend into the heavenly sanctuary, the only way sinners can come up and ascend the mountain of God is through a sacrifice. And of course, we know ultimately all of this points ahead to Jesus. His sacrifice leads to his ascension. His sacrifice leads to his ascension. And because he has ascended, we can ascend as well. In Christ, we now can ascend the mountain of the Lord. We have an account of what Jesus' ascension looked like from an earthly perspective in Acts chapter 1. We read that this evening. As the disciples were standing on earth, they saw Jesus lift up from the earth. They saw him ride upon a cloud, it seems, out of their sight and up into heaven. He rode the glory cloud of God from earth into heaven. That's what the ascension of Jesus looked like from earth. We also have an account of what Jesus' ascension looked like from a heavenly perspective in Revelation 4 and 5. And this is the passage I really want us to look at this evening. Acts chapter 1 and Revelation 4 and 5 record the same event, but from different vantage points. They both show us the ascension of Jesus, but one from an earthly point of view, the other from a heavenly point of view. So tonight, we're going to take a look at this when John gets a glimpse of what it was like for Jesus to ascend into heaven and take his seat on the throne at the Father's right hand. Now, because we're talking about the book of Revelation, I need to give you a really quick crash course, really quick primer here on how the book of Revelation is to be read, because there's so much confusion, not just out there in the world, but in the church. There's a great deal of confusion about this, and I'm not going to say everything that could be said here, but I just want to set the stage for you by giving this to you. The book of Revelation is basically three things. There are three things happening in the book of Revelation. It is a prayer book, it is a picture book, and it is a prophecy book. And if you understand that, that it's got these three layers to it, it's got to be read these three ways, you really can get a lot out of the book. So again, let me explain this to set the stage, then we'll dig into Revelation 4 and 5. First, it's a prayer book. In the opening chapter of Revelation, we find that John has his vision on the Lord's Day. Okay, that is the day of Christian worship. All of this takes place on a Sunday. The whole book is basically a worship service. From beginning to end, it's a liturgy. It begins with a call to worship, with this glorious vision of Jesus given in chapter 1. In chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches that are addressed are called upon to confess their sins and to repent. Then in chapter 4, John ascends into the heavenly sanctuary and he joins with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven singing God's praises. In the middle chapters of the book, then a scroll is unsealed and trumpets sound. The scroll, the book, and the sounding of the trumpets, that's preaching. Those are images that are used for preaching elsewhere in Scripture. And, of course, as the word is preached, it's a word of judgment and a word of blessing. It's the preaching of the word is a two-edged sword. Then you've got chalices, just as you've got seven, you've got seven seals that are opened and seven trumpets that sound. You've got seven chalices that are poured out. And in chapter 19, there is the Lord's Supper. Basically, it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. That is the communion meal. So you move from word to sacrament, from the preaching of the word to the table, to the feast. And then in chapters 21 and 22, John sees the church, the heavenly Jerusalem, the bride of Christ coming down out of heaven. So the church has worshiped God in the heavenly sanctuary, and the church is now being sent out. The church is being commissioned with God's blessing, being sent out to do the work of the kingdom in the world. Now, if that order of service sounds familiar to you, well, it should, because that's basically the same order of liturgy that we use every week. We have a call to worship, we have confession of sin, we have consecration through the word, we have the communion meal at the table, and there's a commissioning where you are sent out into the world with God's blessing. That's how Revelation works. It's a prayer book, it's a liturgy book, it's a worship service. Second, Revelation is a picture book. John was shown these things. We're told in chapter 1, verse 1, that John was shown these things and that these things were signified to John. Okay, these things were shown and signified. That tells you right there that the book is written in symbols. It's written in images. And you have to decipher what those images, what those symbols mean. It is a picture book, and so it has to be read visually. There's a kind of art to reading the book of Revelation. Now, symbols are important because symbols allow a writer to say more than he otherwise could in fewer words. And it's crucial to understand this. John is not making these symbols up as he goes. All of the symbols and images that John uses come straight out of the Old Testament, which means the Old Testament is the key that unlocks the imagery in this book. It's the Old Testament that really unlocks this book and explains it. Every square inch of Revelation is saturated with allusions to and echoes of the Old Testament. If the meaning of Revelation is not obvious to us, if this book is hard for us to read, it's because we don't know the Old Testament as well as we should. That's the problem. If you're going to try to read Revelation and you're not saturated in the Old Testament yourself, you're not going to understand it. There's no need to be scared of this book. All you have to do is figure out where what the image is and trace it back to its Old Testament source and see what's happening there. And then it starts to all come together. Revelation is not unique in the language and imagery it uses, but it is unique in that it is the capstone of biblical imagery. Because it just pulls from everything. It's just pulling from all over the Old Testament and recombining it all into this glorious tapestry, tying it all together, all these different strands and themes from elsewhere in Scripture. It's weaving all of it together into this glorious tapestry. And you have to read Revelation like that, like you would if you were walking along, looking at a mural on a wall with all kinds of symbolism and imagery. That's what you have to do. As you read through Revelation, it's like you're walking along, looking at a great mural. So you want to know what the 666 means in the book of Revelation, or you want to know what the great locusts are in the book of Revelation? Go back to the Old Testament, because it's all there. I'm telling you, it's there. It's a picture book, and the Old Testament unlocks it. Finally, it's a prophecy book, and a lot can be said about this, and this may be kind of a curveball for some of you, but I'm just going to say it and leave it, and we can talk about it more later. The only thing I'm going to say about this tonight is that in the opening verse of Revelation, John says the things revealed here will take place soon, or will take place shortly. And they did. And that's crucial for us to understand. This book, like the rest of the New Testament, was written to first century Christians into their situation, and it has to be understood in that context. Like the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, where Jesus prophesied the destruction of the temple and said that this would come upon, all these things would come upon this generation. They'll happen within 40 years. They'll happen soon. So it is with the book of Revelation. It is largely concerned with first century events. Most of the book, not all, but most of the book, insofar as it points to specific historical events, has already been fulfilled. It's not in our future, it's in our past. Now, some parts have ongoing fulfillment. There are a few things here and there that we could say, obviously, are future.
but most of Revelation, insofar as it points to historical events, they've already been fulfilled. This is unlike Daniel. The prophet Daniel in the Old Testament, he was told to seal up his prophecy because it had to do with events that were in the distant future. But when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, John is told to not seal up the words of his prophecy because the time is near. See, fundamentally, Revelation deals not with the end of the world, but with the end of the old covenant, what we might call the old world, the old covenant order. It deals with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD and what the destruction of the temple means. Think about this. John's gospel, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, does not include the Olivet Discourse where Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple within a generation. Instead of the Olivet Discourse in his gospel, John gives us this book. This book is John's Olivet Discourse. That's really what it's all about. But Revelation is not just about the end of the old world, it's also about the inauguration of the new world, the inauguration of the new covenant, the inauguration of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's about the transition from old covenant to new covenant. That's really what it's about. So, let's look at Revelation 4 and 5. What do we see happening here? What does John see in Revelation 4? He sees a door standing open in heaven. And a voice like a trumpet says, come up here. And so John ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. He ascends up into the heavenly sanctuary. Think about this. The voice sounded like a trumpet. Trumpets were used in the old covenant to summon God's people to worship and to warfare. In a sense, that's what's happening here. When John hears that language, come up here, that's kind of like the Sursum Corda that we use in our liturgy every week that Christians have used for centuries in the liturgy. The Sursum Corda is where I say to you, lift up your hearts to the Lord. And you say, we lift them up to the Lord. That's called the Sursum Corda, lifting up your hearts. That is our ascent to the Lord. It's our ascent into the heavenly sanctuary each week. And that's really what's happening here with John. John ascends into the heavenly sanctuary. And see, we have our weekly ascent into the heavenly sanctuary. And when John ascends into heaven, what happens? He joins a worship service that's already in progress. And so John gets to see with his eyes in this vision what we have to take on faith. We don't get to see all this with our eyes every Sunday. We have to trust that this is what's happening, what we're a part of on Sundays. But John gets a glimpse here of what's happening every Sunday in worship. Just like the most holy place in the tabernacle, this is a throne room, it is a courtroom, and it is a sanctuary all rolled into one. It is the place from which God rules, the place from which God passes judgment, and the place in which God is worshiped. John sees one enthroned in heaven. John describes his appearance in terms of colored stones that are like a rainbow. He describes a rainbow encircling the throne. The stones, of course, recall the stones that were on the high priest's breastplate. If you go back and, again, this is one of those ways the Old Testament unlocks the book. The high priest wore a breastplate with 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And every time he entered into the sanctuary to minister on their behalf, he would be wearing that breastplate. And so it's like he had the people on his heart when he's going in to offer sacrifice on their behalf. But it's also like he is a symbolic rainbow, so that when he ministers on behalf of the people, the rainbow is standing between God and the people to protect them. Because, of course, we know from Genesis 9, that rainbow is a memorial. It is the sign of God's covenant with Noah, a sign that God will not destroy the world again. It is a sign that promises peace to those who trust God and God's covenant promise. You know, we only see the rainbow occasionally, rarely, actually. But God sees the rainbow all the time because the rainbow surrounds his throne. Further, around God's throne are 24 more thrones with 24 elders in white robes and crowns of gold. Who are these 24 elders? Well, some think they're angels who worship God without ceasing in the heavenly sanctuary. And it is interesting to note over the course of this book, There are going to be 24 angelic actions taken, and it seems every time an angel takes an action, he may perhaps gets up from his throne, he vacates that throne, and at the end of the book, who fills those thrones? Men, redeemed men fill those thrones. And in a sense, that's what the new covenant is about. Men in Christ Jesus are being exalted above angels. We are now the ones arrayed around God's throne. That's possible. Others say these 24 elders must stand for the church as a whole. You've got the 12 tribes of Israel combined with the 12 apostles. That gives you 24. And this is a picture of the whole church. Certainly, I think these elders, whether they're angelic or human, in some way represent the totality of God's people. It's interesting, again, going back to the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant order in the Old Covenant temple, there were 24 divisions of priests and 24 divisions of singers, according to 1 Chronicles 24 and 25. Elders that we see in Revelation chapter 4 are certainly priests. They're certainly priestly. They've got the white robes. But they're also kingly. They're sitting on thrones with crowns. They're dressed in white like priests. They're offering worship like priests. But they're sitting on thrones and they've got crowns like kings. This is a royal priesthood. In verse 6, John sees that the heavenly sea that I already mentioned that was formed on day 2 of the creation week, he sees that heavenly ocean, but unlike the earthly ocean, which is rough and chaotic, this sea is so calm, it is like glass. The sea has been completely pacified. But note here too, if you're going to go from here to there, if you're going to ascend into God's throne room, you've got to pass through water to get there. It's interesting. Again, you go back to the Old Testament to the tabernacle. There was a basin of water at the tabernacle that the priests would wash in every single time they entered into God's presence. They would pass through that water in a sense. They would pass through that firmament, that heavenly ocean on their way into the sanctuary, and they would wash themselves. In the New Covenant, of course, we get a once and for all washing in baptism. Hebrews 10 says, having had our bodies washed with water, let us draw near and enter the holiest place. Washing with water leads to sanctuary access. That's something you see again and again in Scripture. John also sees four living creatures that look like a lion, a bull, a man, and an eagle. A lot of this is very similar to Ezekiel's vision of heaven in Ezekiel chapter 1. These are cherubim-like figures. They're sort of like the cherubim that flank God's presence on the Ark of the Covenant that guarded the throne of God. They're like the cherubim that guarded Eden after Adam and Eve were exiled from the sanctuary. These four faces represent not only different aspects of the creation, they're also associated with different facets of Christ's ministry, and historically have even been associated with the four Gospels. So the bull is priestly and is associated with Jesus as a new Moses, Jesus as our high priest, and with Matthew's Gospel. The lion, of course, is kingly. That's associated with Jesus as a new David. That goes with Mark's Gospel. The eagle is prophetic. It's associated with Jesus as a new Elijah, like Elijah, always on the move. It goes with Luke's gospel. And, of course, the man is the fulfillment of all of these things because the man rules over all the beasts, and that's associated with John's gospel, which really shows us Jesus as the fulfillment of everything that has gone before him. These four creatures represent all of creation offering worship to God, praising God day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, the 24 elders add their praise to it. But note, at this point, in terms of the chronology, we're still in the old covenant. The new covenant has not yet been fully inaugurated. And so what do they praise God for? Not redemption, but creation, because to this point, creation is God's greatest work. They say, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your pleasure they exist. God did not create out of some need or lack or deficiency as if he depended on creation for happiness. Rather, God created out of the overflow of joy in himself. Why did God create? For the sheer pleasure of it, the sheer joy of it. In chapter 5, John sees the one enthroned holding a scroll written on the front and back and sealed with seven seals. And an angel cries out, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and unseal it?" This is much like the psalmist's question in Psalm 24. Who is worthy to ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can ascend and open this scroll? Who can unseal this scroll in heaven? Verse 3 tells us no one in heaven or earth was able to open the scroll. And John, you could say representing fallen humanity, particularly representing Old Covenant Israel, begins to weep. Because there is no one to open the scroll, no one who is worthy. Now, before we go further with this, we have to ask the question, what is this scroll? Some think that the scroll is a certificate of divorce. Because in the Old Testament law required a man to write his wife a certificate of divorce if she was unfaithful. And what's going to happen in this book? God is divorcing unbelieving Israel. He is divorcing unbelieving Jews because they have broken covenant with him. And they're going to be, of course, that's going to culminate with their destruction, the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. This would be the equivalent of Paul saying in Romans chapter 11 that unbelieving Jews are branches being broken out of the covenant tree. So it's like a certificate of divorce. In Ezekiel chapter 2, there is a double-sided scroll. And when that scroll gets unrolled, it is a word of judgment against Jerusalem. And that would seem to fit here. That's what the scroll turns out to be when we see it get unsealed. It turns out to be a covenant lawsuit against God's covenant-breaking people, against Israel that has rejected the Messiah. And that's what you see. Given that the judgments come out of this scroll, that makes a lot of sense. The judgments are directed to the land, that is the nation of Israel, once the scroll's open. So I think that does have to be part of it. But I don't think it's the whole of it. Because not only does judgment come out when this scroll is opened, blessing comes out from it as well. So perhaps it's best to think of this scroll as the new covenant. It's the charter of the new covenant, the charter of Christ's kingdom. The opening of this scroll is the unfolding of the new and better covenant that Jeremiah and other prophets promised. God promised in the new covenant that he would dwell with his people. He would dwell with them and in them. He would marry his people in a new way, uniting himself to them. He would forgive their sins. He would bring them into his heavenly sanctuary. And so the scroll is not just divorce papers for unbelieving Israel, those who rejected Jesus. It's also, you could say, a marriage certificate for God's new covenant people. It's the charter of the new covenant. And that makes sense because when the new covenant comes, the old covenant has to go. As Hebrews says, when the new covenant comes, the old is now obsolete and has to vanish away. And again, the rest of Revelation unfolds the contents of this scroll. And you see, it's judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on the temple, and it is blessing for the church, for those who cling to Christ by faith. But we still have this question, who can open the scroll? The scroll remains sealed. John's weeping here represents the longing of faithful saints under the old covenant, longing for the Messiah to come and deliver them. Thus far in history, no covenant mediator has been found worthy to open this scroll. And so there is a crisis in heaven. No one has ever been able to fulfill the plan of God and bring about redemption. No one has been worthy to inaugurate this new and better covenant or to inaugurate God's kingdom in the world. Not Adam, not Noah, not Abraham, not Moses, not David, not Ezekiel or Daniel or Zechariah. Animal sacrifices could not do it. No high priest thus far could do it. Here is God on his throne holding out this new covenant and all its blessings. It's there for the taking. He's offering the kingdom to man, but no one has been found worthy to open it and put it into effect until the hero of this book appears. The worthy one, the long-promised, long-awaited Messiah, the Lord Jesus. As John is weeping, one of the elders says to him, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seals." And John looks. He sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. He comes and takes the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. There's so much here to notice. One thing that's very that you really have to notice, obviously, is that the one that John sees as a lamb is also a lion. The lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. This is Jesus, and it means Jesus is the king and the sacrifice. He is both king and high priest. He is the king because he has sacrificed himself. The lamb stands as one who has been slain. He's got marks that reveal he has been slain. This is the risen Jesus with scars from his crucifixion, like what you see in John chapter 20. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is connected with David. He comes from David's lineage. He's of the tribe of Judah, but he's also here called the root of Judah. That is, he is the one who created David's family tree. David's line comes from him and finds fulfillment in him. He is before David and after David, David's Lord and David's descendant. He's David's descendant, a man, and David's root, his God, his Lord. Which means, of course, he is the God-man. He is David's son and David's God in one person. And he has become worthy to rule, worthy to bring in the kingdom, because he has sacrificed himself for the sins of his people. He is our Passover lamb, and because of his cross, he is worthy to bring in the new covenant. And this is really the central message of the book of Revelation. You might say it's the central message of the whole Bible. It's this: Jesus is judge and savior. Because he has been slain, and now he has prevailed, he is our victor. The slain one has conquered. The slain one has overcome. He is worthy. The seven horns of the Lamb tell us that he has great power. His seven eyes tells us that he sees all things, and he tests and judges men. He has the sevenfold spirit. That's a reference back to Isaiah 11. It means he has the spirit without measure. This scene in Revelation 5 is Jesus' ascent to his throne in heaven. Having accomplished our redemption, he will take his seat on God's throne as the God-man and rule over all things for the good of his people. And as he does so, what happens? As he does so, song breaks out in heaven. It is a new song. Songs now directed to the Lamb. See, a new covenant requires a new song. The 24 elders, harps in hand and with bowls full of incense representing their prayers, sing, "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you have been slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood." See, he's purchased us and made us his own special people, freeing us from slavery to sin and Satan and bringing us into his kingdom, bringing us under his gracious reign. They go on to sing, "These people are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation." He is the Savior of the nations, the Savior of the world. And in redeeming us, he has made us into kings and priests as well, who will reign on the earth, who will have dominion over the creation. See, he shares his reign with us. We have dominion over the earth. We subdue the earth in Christ Jesus, because that's what God designed for us to do from the beginning. Adam lost that dominion. It's restored to us in Jesus. He secures our access to heaven. He brings us into his kingdom. He shares his victory with us. These angels arrayed around the throne, these living creatures and elders, there are myriads and myriads of them now, we're told, and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Jesus here is receiving the highest possible praise, the same kind of praise the enthroned one received in chapter 4. It would be blasphemous if Jesus were not divine himself. And again, stacking song on top of song on top of song, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea cries out, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." There was singing in heaven before. We saw that in chapter 4. Heaven has always been a place of song from the very beginning, when God sang the creation into existence. But no, the song in Revelation 4 praises God for his work of creation. In Revelation 5, the hymns of heaven change. In Revelation 5, there is an explosion of even greater sung praise, worshiping God and the Lamb for this work of redemption. Heaven begins to sing new songs in Revelation 5 because the king and his kingdom have arrived. This explosion of song accompanies the ascension. The ascension is the turning point. That's when the new song begins. That's when the crying stops and singing this new song begins. The song in heaven doesn't change its tune to from a creation song to a redemption song when Jesus is born. The song doesn't change when he's slain as the lamb on the cross or even when he rises from the dead. No, the song shifts when Jesus ascends into heaven. When he has his triumphal entry into heaven, that's when heaven bursts forth in new songs. If the ascension is celebrated that way in heaven, surely we should celebrate it on earth. John's weeping doesn't turn to joy until Jesus ascends and takes his seat at the Father's right hand. From a heavenly vantage point, the ascension is when the great momentum shift in history takes place. That's when the momentum shifts. That is the turning point. When a man is seated on the throne of God. Because that means our Creator has now become our Redeemer. The slain Lamb is the ruling Lion. See, this passage really is the Gospel. It's really, this is really the Gospel. What is the Gospel? The Gospel is the Lion and the Lamb. The Gospel is the declaration that the slain Lamb has conquered, that the Lamb slain has now prevailed. The Lamb who was slain has overcome. He was slain for us, but he has now ascended, and he rules over all things for our sake as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb has ascended and rules as a lion. That's the good news. Christ is the conqueror of all his foes. It's good news because this Lamb, Lion, this Lord Jesus has purchased us. So we belong to him. He has redeemed us. He has opened heaven for us. He has gone into heaven on our behalf. And there he rules for us and he intercedes for us. And he's opened up for us a new and living way into God's presence. The door to heaven stands open to all who trust him. We enter that heavenly sanctuary every week in gathered worship as we participate in the songs and liturgy of heaven. The door of heaven is now open to us in death. So our souls go to be with the Lord. Your soul will ascend when you die. Your soul will go to be with the Lord in heaven. And at the last day, when the final trumpet sounds and the Lion Lamb comes to earth again, he's bringing heaven with him. He will completely heavenize earth. Earth and heaven will become one, and we will live forever with him in this heavenized earth, this new creation. We will live forever with him in this glory. Because the Lamb, the worthy one, has ascended. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is now on his throne. His purpose for creation and for his people is unfolding. Everything's going according to plan. It may not always look that way, but it is. He has defeated Satan. He has defeated death. He has forgiven our sins. So do not weep. Rejoice, because the ascended one reigns. The goal of history is for all of creation to acknowledge this fact of Christ's reign, Christ's ascent, Christ's lordship. The churches who received this letter, this book of Revelation, to whom it was originally addressed, they were about to experience a time of severe testing and persecution. We know that from chapters 2 and 3. Hard times were about to come upon them. They needed to know that their Jewish and Roman persecutors are really not in charge of the world. That the land beast and the sea beast can both be tamed by Jesus. They don't really rule history. They needed to know that Jesus is on the throne of the universe. And in our day, we need to know the same truth as well. The Lord Jesus is king right now. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are not forgotten troops fighting a lonely battle fighting a losing battle at a lonely outpost. No, that's not us. We are kings and priests in Christ Jesus, waging a winning war for our great King, overcoming our foes by the blood of the Lamb and the word of his promise, and furthering a victory he has already won living out the implications of a reign already inaugurated. That's who we are, because that's who Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this great salvation we have in Christ Jesus, our risen and ascended King. We give you thanks and praise in his name. Amen.